Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 10. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish, if Paul was standing here this morning, that my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, would be able to sing the song that we just sang. My Jesus, I love thee. You are the supreme devotion and affection of my heart. We come and we consider the failure of Israel. The Word of God has not failed. Now He addresses it from the side, the human side, of their own failure because they love something else more than Christ. They put more stock in something else than Jesus Christ. And so let us look at it. In chapter 10, I want to read through verse 11. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, as we come to consider the Word of God. Brethren, again, the burden is sounded. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Do you understand what faith is, dear people? Faith is submitting yourself to the righteousness of God. Faith, unbelief is rebellion. Faith is submission. The submission to the revelation that God makes, that His righteousness, His life, is found not by what we do, but whom we believe and trust. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks this way. NAS, contrary to other versions, keeps that word thus in there, in this way. In this manner. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, says Paul, to bring Christ down. Do not say, righteousness instructs us, who will descend into the abyss? That is, Paul interprets, who will bring Christ up from the dead? But what does that word of righteousness mean? Say. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him, that is Jesus Christ, the sent and risen Lord, he will not be disappointed. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the clarity and for the power and for the assurance of the Scriptures. And we thank You that again, as we are brought to the letter of Romans, we are brought to the great subject of Romans, the gospel of God, which is the power of salvation to everyone who believes in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for this glorious truth. That which we confess most readily, most of us, that which we understand, O God, will You impress it again, as Paul is pleased to do so, already having dealt with it in so many chapters again, to bring it before our minds. For it is easy to get distracted. Lord, let us be not distracted. Let us hear the word of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask a hypothetical question. Maybe it isn't hypothetical. But to be right with God, what would you be willing to do? to be right with God, what would you be willing to do? And as I ask that question, my mind goes to an account which you, I trust many of you are familiar with, and it's the account of Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings chapter 5. We are told of that man that he was a valiant warrior, highly esteemed by the leadership and by his own peers, and yet the very postscript of his resume says this: he was a leper. With all of the things that he enjoyed of life, he had this mark against him which he could not deny and which he carried every place he went. In his desperate quest for healing and cleansing, he was directed to the prophet Elisha, who when he came to him, gave him these words with regard to his condition: go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. What would you do to be washed and cleansed? You remember his response, I trust many of you, to this declared very simple remedy that was given by the man of God. He got angry and he stomped off. That little simple remedy to dip himself in the muddy Jordan offended his pride. It offended his intellect. It offended his taste. Surely I thought that he would come out to me and would wave his hand over the place. Let him do it the way I think it ought to be. Surely I thought his own intellect. And indeed, are not the rivers of Syria far cleaner than the river of the Jordan? It offended everything about him, and he walked off. If it was not for the courage and the boldness of his servants who went after him and spoke a word of reason to him: my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? If the prophet would have said, Naaman the Syrian, you've destroyed the armies of northern Israel, now go destroy the armies of your enemies farther away, would you have not done that? If you would have asked you to do some great and mighty act, would you have not done it? How much more then, his servant said to him, when he says by a word, wash and be cleansed. The inspired record tells us that he went and he dipped himself in the Jordan. And I like these words: according to the word of the man of God. Amen. Go do what God tells you to do. What would you do to be right with God? The reality here as we come to Romans chapter 10 is that the majority of the Jews are not right with God. And they were willing to do a lot. They were devoted to the law zealously. And upon that law, they hung their own eternal souls. That's what we're told. Paul is opening up this section, these chapters in 9 through 11, in which he devotes himself to the heartbreaking reality that the majority of the Jews are apart from Jesus Christ, apart from salvation, not right with God, having all of the privileges that God has given them, even the very law itself that reveals his person and his will. Having all of this, they themselves are estranged. And he begins to explain this estrangement. It is not because the word of God has failed. God is carrying out his purposes of mercy, according not to the man who runs and not to the man who wills, but according to God's own purpose and pleasure and election, an election indeed which is expanded to include the Gentiles themselves. And then turning from the divine sovereign side of it, he turns to the human side. The word of God has not failed, but Israel has failed to arrive at that which they pursued, the righteousness of God. And why have they not arrived? Because they've done it, as it were, by works of the law. In terms of their own confidence and their own obedience that will render them in favor and standing with God. And so as we come to this part of Romans chapter 10, and I'm speaking of verses 5 through 10, really. Paul is now in the midst, really near the end, of a sustained argument to show that righteousness, a right standing with God, favor with God that results in pardon and peace and eternal life, is obtained by faith in Jesus Christ and not by personal performance or action. He has done this before. He's established it, introduced it in chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. He's reinstated it and re-spoken it in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10. They've been zealous, but their zeal has been an ignorant thing. They have sought to do a great thing, and they have sought to do a great thing zealously. But they did not know about the righteousness that is found in Christ. They sought to establish, as it said, a righteousness of their own making. And in the very process of their zeal and their ignorance, Paul renders them accountable as being unwilling to submit to the righteousness that God has revealed in the person of His Son through the gospel. It is a matter of rebellion. And really, as we shall see as he goes through chapter 10, it is inexcusable because God has made it near and plain. That's the point. This righteousness is near and plain. And he is going, and how is he going to establish this? He's going to establish it of all places, out of the very law of which they hung their souls on. He's going to establish that righteousness comes by believing, not by doing. This is a very good section of Scripture. It reminds us of things that we ought to remember. The problem is not that they sought to obey, but it is the place they gave to the law and the disregard they gave to Christ. Indeed, this is the very problem, was not its devotion to the law, but they made a fundamental mistake. They pursued righteousness through the law, and the law cannot deliver. And they did not regard the one who had provided everything that they needed, Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In Jesus Christ, practically, all illusions or presumptions of a self-generated piety and progress are brought to a decisive end. Lay down your works, lay down your arms, nothing in your hands that you can bring, simply to the cross, cling. Toplady knew it. Paul knew it. The problem is the Jews would not know it or accept it. And so Paul is going to take that very law to which they were devoted, and he is going to set it forth, the contrast that he's been setting forth before. The contrast between a righteousness based on and out of the law and that righteousness which is based on and out of faith in Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And so I want us to examine this. We're going to see that. Basically, I'm going to make this relatively simple. We're going to see the wrong way to be right. The wrong way to be right, and then the right way to be right. That's simple enough. All right? So first of all, the wrong way. The wrong way to be right. This is a contrast again. And again, all he is doing is restating for the third time the argument that he has been making. That indeed that righteousness that really matters is a righteousness that is not by doing but by believing. One way fails and the other one prevails. What would you be willing to do? Let us listen to the word of the man of God. Verse 5, Paul comes and he uses the law to declare the very nature of law-based righteousness. He is making a contrast. He will contrast law-based righteousness with faith-based righteousness, and he begins by setting forth that law-based righteousness. For Moses writes, and this is going to be the literal version, the RA version, the Rick Anderson version. I'm just following it. For Moses writes concerning the righteousness which is out of the law. That's the way it is. Here's what I'm writing about. He says, this is what Moses writes. Moses writes concerning the righteousness which is out of the law, the very nature and character, that the man who does them, the man who practices them, shall live by them. He's emphasizing by his reference to Moses, which he leaves off when he begins to speak of the righteousness based of faith, he is recognizing and bringing to bear indeed that very whole idea of the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic legislation with regard to righteousness. And he's laying it out here, and he's introducing it. And again, notice it's that righteousness which is based on the law. That is a right standing with God on the basis of deeds done in obedience to the law. That's the righteousness that he's talking about here. This is the righteousness indeed that he said was wrong. This was the wrong pursuit in verse 32 of chapter 9. This was the righteousness indeed that he says is basically a righteousness of their own, chapter 10 and verse 3. It is this righteousness by which he speaks. It is a right standing on the basis of deeds done in obedience to the law. And with very little variation, Paul cites from the Old Testament, from Leviticus, verse 18 and 5. It's a text that's very prominent in Paul's arguments concerning the law and the gospel. And here he brings it up. Leviticus 18:5 is in the midst of God's holiness code. It comes in a section where these directions are coming to them in the light of sexual activity that is all around them. It basically comes in the midst of instructions telling them not to do what is done in Egypt or what is being done in Canaan, in the very land to which they are coming. They are surrounded by sensuality, sexual promiscuity, fornication, and all kinds of abominations with regard to sexual conduct. And this word comes in the very midst of it. Their lives are to be distinctive. That's God's concern. Their lives are not to be conformed to the outward manner of those, indeed, the nation from which he delivers them, and the very nations, indeed, which will be expelled that they might enter in. In verse 4 of Leviticus 18, he says this, "You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them." This is the way you are to live. You're to live marked by an obedience to what I tell you. And then in verse 5, the very text that Paul cites here, "You shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Now, dear saints, in the original context, this verse does not speak of gaining salvation or eternal life. In the original context of this verse, it is really simply, listen, if you want to continue to enjoy blessings in the land of promise, if you want a long and fruitful physical life and physical enjoyment in the land which I am promising to you, it is conditioned upon what? It is conditioned upon your obedience to my laws and decrees. This is going to be your reward. And as we look at the context of Leviticus chapter 18, the other result is this, exile or death. There is no, in that whole chapter, there is no reference to atoning sacrifice. It is very blunt, it is very stark, it is very clear. If you want to enjoy life, then you better obey. So he takes that text. He takes that text because to Paul, remember the Pharisee, it succinctly epitomizes the essence of what law is. It succinctly epitomizes and puts to its very core the essence of law and what we really might say, which is its result, that righteousness which comes by law. And it is this, blessing is contingent upon performance. Blessing is contingent upon obedience. Blessing is contingent upon faithfulness. And the one who seeks righteousness out of the law, what Paul is saying, faces from the very terms of the law itself the requirement of doing. That may be all that Paul is really setting it forth. This is what Moses says. You want life? Then you better do it. Now, Paul takes it, as many of the rabbis and many of the Jews did by the time of Paul's day. They begin to take that and they begin to extend it. They begin to extrapolate it, not only from earthly life, but to eternal life and the inheritance from just simply that physical inheritance in Canaan, but to the eternal inheritance that God offers. And they begin to extrapolate it and they begin to rely on it and hang their souls on it, that obedience indeed is going to give me not only life in Canaan, it's going to give me life with God forever. Whether it was taken that way, whether it was understood that way, Paul is content to just say simply this: do you understand what Moses says? That life is contingent upon performance. That's why in Galatians 3:12 he says this: the law is not a faith. The law is not a faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. He takes Leviticus 18:5 and basically says, listen, I want you to understand the principle of law is not faith. The principle of law is demand and obedience. And blessing is contingent upon it. It is not by living, is by doing. That's the very issue. And that is where Israel fell short. Moses writes, the one who does these things shall live, and yet the life-bringing reality never comes to pass. Because there is none who does all that the law says. If there had been a law that was able to give righteousness, Paul says in Galatians 3:21, then it would not have been necessary for the Redeemer. There's no life, really, practically, in the law. That's the idea. The law declares the divine demand, but it never grants the divine doing, which on account of human sin is impossible. Dear beloved, you remember Romans 7? What was necessary, not only for us to be justified, but to be fruitful? It is that we died to what? The law. The law. Here he comes again, and he rehearses back for us, indeed, that righteousness and life are not attained by the law, but rather they remain far off. The law can't grant what people hope for. The righteousness which Moses writes sets a demand that will keep man forever at a distance from the righteousness, indeed, which they need. They never arrive. You never arrive. And that is what Paul says. This is the nature of it. If arrival depends upon my doing, then I will be forever apart from God in terms of real righteousness. In fact, it was this failure to keep the law and the forfeiture of life and blessing. Indeed, that was the very dilemma which the Jews needed to be rescued from. But here is the reality. They hung on that which ultimately would hang them. They put their arms on the purse strings, the apron strings of that which would give no life. That's what Moses says. Moses puts demand for us. Moses says, what would you be willing to do? And what are you able to do to get the life that I will give? And they would have said, we'll do everything. And they arrive at nothing. And so he turns in verses 6 through 8 to the right way to be right. I know you know these things. I'm just setting them back before you. I wanted you to be clear, because he's trying to make it clear to his kinsmen according to the flesh. Now he says, listen, I'm going to turn from that law-based righteousness, and now I'm going to deal with faith-based righteousness. And it's interesting, he will now quote from Deuteronomy. He will quote from the law. But he doesn't say Moses writes. He says the righteousness based on faith says. He personifies now the law. He puts into the words of the law the mouth of faith. Amen. This is radical. It would be shocking to the Jew because they knew where he was writing. He puts, as it were, Moses against Moses. He says, no, listen, in terms of the law, I'll let Moses speak. But in terms of faith, I'm going to let righteousness speak. But I can do it out of the same book. I can do it out of the same Torah. Notice what he does. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows, speaks as this way, and as he begins to cite it, you'll see the verses here. You'll see, at least if you have a New American Standard, which is helpful for us who are illiterate in the Old Testament, it puts it in block letters. And those block letters are the words of the Old Testament. Two texts, two sections. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it's very interesting, this very section. Notice what he does. The opening admonition. And I'm going to stop you really short on this opening admonition. Here is the opening admonition. Do not say in your heart. That's the opening admonition. You say, okay, fine. Do you realize that there's only one place where those words are found in the Old Testament? It is Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4. Do not say in your heart. Now, if you were a Jew, you would know that. It would stand out. It would be like, I remember those words. I remember the context of those words. I remember, do not say in your heart, because I remember in Deuteronomy chapter 9, God himself is promising the deliverance of the people of Israel into the land of promise, where they will remove kings and kingdoms, and that they will have cities, and they will have wells, and they will be prosperous. And God says to them, on that day which they enter in, these words, do not say in your heart, when the Lord has driven them out before you, here it comes, because of my righteousness. Do not say, and he says it two more times in Deuteronomy chapter 9, my righteousness has brought me to this place. My righteousness accounts for the deliverance of my enemies to judgment. No. Do not let that come into your minds. Do not assume, do not presume that it is anything in you that has brought about the blessings and benefits which you yourself enjoy. Don't let it enter into your mind that blessing is going to come because of what you have done. In fact, you are rebellious and you have been the whole 40 years. That's what he tells them. Don't ever let it come into your mind that the blessings which you enjoy are on account of anything that you are or that you have done. That's the way he opens this whole up. The law says, don't presume on your righteousness. That's what the law says. Don't even think about it. And as you begin to think rightly, as you begin to put personal righteousness of your own aside, this is what I want you to hear, what righteousness says. And now he goes to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he cites there verses 12 through 14. Now, I want you to go back with me to that section because it's an important section. Deuteronomy chapter 30. 1960, John F. Kennedy in his inaugural address. I used to be able to imitate John F. Kennedy when I was a little kid, but now it's been so long since I've heard his voice. My fellow Americans, do not ask what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Right? President, what do you tell us what we should do? Well, in fact, it's kind of nice to hear it from a Democrat, these kinds of words. Ask not what your country can do for you. Isn't that great? Ask what you can do for your country. I'm going to tell you. Okay? I'm going to tell you not what to ask. And then I'm going to tell you what to ask. And this is what Paul does. I'm going to tell you what the law tells you not to do. And then I'm going to tell you what the law says to do with regard to righteousness. Okay, I'll listen. Now listen. Well, as we go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, it is an interest. I want you to just give a few brief words with regard to the context. In Deuteronomy 28 and 29, it speaks of the judgment of Israel. It speaks of the fact that this country, that nation, which has enjoyed incredible blessing by God's grace, they themselves, notwithstanding having all of those privileges, they themselves will rebel, and God himself will send them into exile and judgment. Because they do not do what he tells them to do. And then in that very context, now he comes and he begins to establish that he himself will restore them in a later day. He will restore them. And it's just very interesting indeed. If you're out, verse 4, if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now listen to verse 6. If you were been a Hebrew, you'd already read in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise your hearts. I want new hearts. I want real and fresh hearts. Moreover, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. I will restore you, and I will restore your souls. This is a work of divine operation. This is a work of sovereign grace. I will circumcise your hearts to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. I will do it that you may live. Now it is in the midst of that that we come to this instruction, into the face of promise. As they stand in Moab about to enter into the land, as God declares the very history indeed that will unfold and the judgments that will follow and the mercy that will be given and anticipated of circumcision of the heart, that which is anticipated by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel called the new covenant in Jesus Christ. He says, then he comes back to the present with them. This commandment, verse 11, this commandment which I command you today, this law, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not something that's incomprehensible. It's not something that's beyond your understanding. What is my will and what is my pleasure for you is very simple. And indeed, it's not in some place where you can't claim ignorance. I've brought it very near to you. It's not out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up into heaven and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Where is this your will? Where is this your pleasure? No. You don't have to go up into heaven. God has made it available. God has brought down his will and pleasure and set it forth before you in his word, his commandment. Nor is it beyond the sea. And all of this kind of language is the language of what we would call human impossibility. What I am calling you to do, Israel, is to receive the word that I have given you, the word of commandment, and not to make any claims that you can't find it and it's unavailable and you can't comprehend it. No, I've removed every excuse. It's not in heaven. It's not beyond the sea, verse 13. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now that is the word of law. That is clearly the word of law. I've put it close to you that you may do what? Do it. That's law. That's pure law. That you may do it. It's in this context that Paul takes that very word and then begins to make his application of it. Notice the application that Paul takes of the word of command in the Scriptures. Notice how he takes that word, very conscious about it. Notice what he does. And now we want to go back to chapter 10. And I've said enough, I think, about the earlier section and context that we can see what he does here. And then I'm sure you're going to say, why and how does he do that? But notice, what does this faith say? Do not say in your heart, first of all, do not come with any idea of personal righteousness. Do not come presuming. And then he continues to make application to them. He applies this righteousness based on faith to explain how it, its very essence. He ties and applies the old words to the new work of Jesus Christ. This is what the righteousness based on faith says, putting aside human presumption. You don't need to go into heaven. That is, as he interprets, to bring Christ down. What does it mean to bring Christ down? You don't need an incarnation. You don't need to bring about an incarnation. You do not need to bring righteousness out of heaven. God himself has brought righteousness out of heaven in the person of his Son. You don't have to keep going and looking around for a way to be right in the sight of God. God, in his graciousness, as gracious as he was to bring his will of doing to you, so he has brought his will of saving and righteousness to you. You know, in other words, what Paul begins to see in the very language of Deuteronomy, in the very language of heaven and the sea, and the heaven and the abyss, is he begins to see in the very context, indeed, as it were, the fulfillment, the greater fulfillment, the transcending fulfillment of God's grace in Christ. I have given you a gracious word, it's my law that you might know. I have given it to you in a gracious context, that is the context of you, a people who are rebellious becoming my people, a people whom I will gather, a people to whom I will remain faithful, a people upon whom I myself, by my Spirit of God, will give you new hearts, and I have brought to you a gift, a gracious gift. I brought to you the will of my pleasure and doing. But in the midst and context of that gracious giving of a word, Paul himself discerns, even in the context of the anticipation of a renewal of heart and in the acknowledgement of great mercy coming and intervening for the sake of Israel, the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down? Don't worry, there's nothing you can do. God has done it. Who will descend into the abyss? And now Paul changes the text with the word. He changes from the word sea that Moses used to the word abyss. The place of the dead. The depths. And indeed those words were virtually interchangeable to the Jews. Oftentimes they would use the sea as a picture of the depths, or the depths pictured as the sea, the Netherlands. Who is going to go down into the grave? Who is going to go into the place of the dead and raise up from it? That is, he says, in the light of the historical realities that mark us, in light of the event of God's sending of his Son, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Who is going to conquer sin and death and hell and the grave? Who's going to bring Christ up from the dead? Righteousness is not to be found, see? Righteousness is not to be found in any course that men might take or run, or any effort that they might make. It comes as a plumb line, is what Paul says, from above. Amen. It's God alone who sends his Son out of heaven into this fallen world. It's God alone who raises them from the dead in victory. Where are you going to go? You can't go. It's impossible for you to go. You're unable to go, just as it was impossible for Israel to go and claim the law and have it brought near. So it was impossible to bring righteousness close and near. Indeed, as there is no way you could go into heaven, indeed, God himself has sent his Son out of heaven. As there is no way, indeed, you could work such a miracle as to bring up man from the grave over death and over hell and all those things, so you cannot do what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. Here it is. This is what the righteousness says. Do not ask my fellow hearers, what can I do for God? But ask rather hearers, what has God in Christ done for you? Amen. What has God in Christ done for you? And in verse 8, applying Deuteronomy 30 verse 14, he makes his third application to the law. But now understanding it indeed as a message of grace, and now understanding the transcendent grace of God in Christ. What does it say? Yeah, what does it say? It's telling me not to presume. It's telling me there's nothing I can do. It tells me indeed in a certain sense that God has done it all already. What does the righteousness based on the faith tell me? It tells me the same word that the law tells me. I'm near you. I'm near you not to make demands which you cannot pay. I'm near you because the demands have been paid. And what I am calling for is not the performance and the merit of your souls. I'm asking you to bow and bend to the Redeemer himself who has done it all. Submit to my righteousness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. The commandment, that simple word of commandment, that gracious word of commandment, indeed that revealed the will of God, but did not give the power or ability to carry out the will of God, is trumped by the gracious word of righteousness in Jesus Christ. The gracious word that demanded our work has been transcended by the gracious word that announces God's work. The divine message. Paul does not disparage the divine message. But in the context of that divine message, given indeed that it was near and behind it, at the grace of God that selected the people, brought the people, gave them the law indeed in the anticipation of a greater grace of a circumcised heart, Paul in the consciousness of the flow of redemptive history and indeed the consummation of the law in Jesus Christ, the climax of it in the Redeemer, he says, this is where your devotion, this is where your heart and faith is to be. A transcendent giving of a transcendent gift. He takes it all up and says, listen, I'm not out of the context. I'm applying the very principle indeed of God bringing His Word near is an act of grace. And there is no greater grace than bringing His Son near. Amen. In His mercy. You want a word from God? You can have the word of command or you can have the word of faith. In Christ. That's what he does. That's just simply what he does here. He understands indeed that God's gift of the law anticipates the great gift of the one who fulfills it. It's not what Paul recognizes is that in Deuteronomy chapter 30 there is maybe the language of law, but there's the logic of grace. That's what he's going with. And he's understanding it. God, just as God did not put his commandment out of reach, so he did not put his righteousness out of reach. Men do not have to secure by their own merit, by their own effort, the righteousness of God and the life that it brings. God has provided everything necessary for righteousness by sending and sacrificing and raising his own precious, righteous Son, who fulfilled all righteousness for the sake of our unrighteous souls, who lived a perfectly righteous life, who endured a death in which he paid the price for our unrighteousness, and which he rose from the grave to show that that righteousness was accomplished and fulfilled. God, from his side, has acted to make himself and his will known. Listen to another, and I like the words that he uses. The heights have been scaled. The depths have been plumbed. For Christ has come down to the world of humanity and has been raised from the dead. What needs to be done? What are you willing to do? I don't care. Because nothing you do can save you. What is God willing to do? That is what Paul is telling us. This is the gospel. It's what God has done for the sake of our souls that we might be righteous and that we might have life. To attain the status of righteousness, as one writes, before God, no one is asked to bring about an incarnation or a resurrection. Yea, no one is asked to do anything. No doing. No, this is what they are to do. Receive by faith what has already been done by God, grasping the divine word which announces Christ incarnate and raised from the dead. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the better question. What has God been willing to do? And that is what Paul's letting them know. It's not by doing, but by leaving. There's no scale to be measured. There's no course to be run. All the distance between us and God, between us, between God and the sinner, between our present state of favor and our eternal state of justification, final justification, has been spanned by a crucified and risen Savior. It's all there. It's all near in the gospel. This is the word. Notice what he says. The word is near you. What is that word? He says it's the word that calls for faith. It's the word of faith that we've been preaching. That's what we've been preaching. The word of faith concerning Jesus Christ. You understand that? This is as simple as it gets. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's what we're preaching this morning. Amen. We're preaching not anything that you do. We are preaching everything that God has done for the sake of your sinful souls through Jesus Christ, through an incarnation, through a life of obedience, through a death of sacrifice, through a raising to glory. It has all been done by the living God. Get your eyes off of anything else but Him. Amen. Because all our favor, all our righteousness, all our pardon, all our peace, all our life is in Him. And in Him alone. Amen. We can say more, but that's as far as I'm going to go. It's a glorious text. So what does righteousness, the righteousness of faith, say? Trust, believe, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. The word is near you. You've heard it. It's in your ear. Oh, that God grant that it would be in your mouth and your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the glorious incarnated, crucified, and risen Christ. To you be the glory, and to you be the glory alone. Father, our living is not by our doing. Yea, by our doing is our dying and our separation eternally from God. Yea, it is your doing that brings us near. It is Christ out of heaven that bridges the span that we could not. It is Christ in the grave that wipes away all that separated us from you. O God of gods, how glorious and great is your grace to us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Saying not in our hearts, it was on account of us, but yea, it's all of you. In Jesus' name, we bless your name. And in Jesus' name, O God, may we confess and be glad and bold confessors. For indeed, He is Lord, and He is our Redeemer and Savior. Amen.